For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, encourages us to imagine a story, and I want to retell that story for you this morning. I want you to imagine a compassionate doctor who has traveled deep into the jungle to provide medical care. The primitive tribe is afflicted with a contagious disease, and the doctor has diagnosed correctly the problem that this tribe is facing. And so he flies in the medical supplies and the equipment that he needs to effectively treat this disease and this community. Now, the doctor himself is independently wealthy, so he's planning on providing all of this free of charge to these people who so desperately need medical care. But the problem is the afflicted refuse his care. Those who are sick want to care for themselves. They want to heal on their own terms. So kids and the rest of us, what is that doctor feeling as they refuse his overtures to care for them? Well, finally, a few brave men step forward to receive the care they so desperately need. And now, what does the doctor feel? He feels joy. This is the reason the doctor has come. This is the reason the doctor has left his former life. This is the reason the doctor has invested so much time and energy and resources. He feels joy. His care for these who need it is not reluctant, but it's enthusiastic. Our passage this morning is John chapter 1, verses 19 to 52. And we'll spend more time this morning with Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. Now, it's been said that John the Baptist straddles the Old Testament and New Testament like a bridge, like a redemptive, salvific bridge, connecting the Old Testament promises of God of a rescuer with the announcement of that rescue through the person of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, in that way, is like a bridge. Now, God's promises in the Old Testament come down to this. God's people are entrapped by sin's penalty and sin's power. And they're stuck in darkness, and we're in need of a rescuer. And the Old Testament law, it points out our need. It shows us our need for a rescuer. And the Old Testament prophets, among other things, point out to us that a rescue is coming. There is a rescuer who will deal with our need. And so John the Baptist serves as a heralding prophet, calling the people to embrace their need for rescue in Christ. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he's the first one to specifically proclaim Christ. Christ, who is the Lamb, who will sacrifice his life to absorb the penalty of sin and to displace the power of sin. Now, just as the doctor's joy in that jungle village increased as the sick came to him for help, for the joy set before Jesus, for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. He despised its shame. And now he is seated victoriously at the right hand of God. It was not for obligation that Jesus came. It was for joy. He was not reluctant in his coming, but joyful. This is the reason he came. Now, friend, we all have a desperate need for God. We all have a desperate spiritual need. And without a relationship with God through Christ, we have no hope in this world. But Christian, we never outgrow our need for a rescuer. In Christ, sin has begun to be undone, but the effects of sin, the poison of sin, still rides deeply in our hearts. And so we need to go to God daily for rescue. Maturity in the Christian life is about identifying our ongoing need and beholding our rescuer and following after him. And here's the main idea of our passage this morning. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold and follow him. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold and follow him. Now, in the Gospel of John, as we move through this sermon series, we're going to come up against some pretty large passages. And when we do, we're going to need to hit the mountain peaks of these passages and look at the major themes within them. But by doing that, we're also looking at the foothills that surround these mountaintop themes so that we understand all of what we find here. So let's begin in verses 19 through 28, the heralding prophet. The heralding prophet. John is going to reveal his purpose to a crowd of Jews that have come to him in the wilderness, sent on behalf of the Pharisees to determine who is this John who's been baptizing in the wilderness. Look at verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And in verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I am not the anointed one. I am not the Hebrew Messiah. I am not the one who will rescue God's people. I'm not that one." And then they continue in verse 21. They asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah? Are you the Old Testament prophet who never died? The Old Testament prophet who Malachi prophesied would come again before the great and awesome day of the Lord?" And he said, "No, I'm not Elijah." So they continue in verse 21, "Are you the prophet? Are you the Moses-like prophet from Deuteronomy 18 who's going to come and prepare the way?" And he said, "No, I'm not that one either." And then in verse 22, they say, well, then who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? You've told us who you're not, but who are you? We can't go back to Jerusalem to the Pharisees empty-handed. And so in verse 23, John clearly states who he is. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet has said." John quotes Isaiah chapter 40. He says, "That's who I am. I'm the one spoken about in Isaiah chapter 40. Well, Isaiah chapter 40 is a message of comfort. And John sees himself as the deliverer of that message of comfort. The people of Israel find themselves outside of the land of Israel. God has removed them from their land because of their persistent disobedience. And they are asking this question: will God forgive us? Does God desire to forgive us? And if he does, can he? Is God able? Is God powerful enough to forgive? And God answers through the prophet Isaiah this way. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins," meaning the punishment for Israel has already been paid. But the question is, how will this be accomplished? How will God comfort his people? How will God end his people's warfare? How will God pardon the sins of his people? Verse 3 of chapter 40, "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' And the glory of the Lord," verse 5, "shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is how John understands his purpose. He is that crier. He's that announcer. He is a herald that God's comfort is about to show up, that God is about to end the wars of his people, that God is about to forgive the sins of his people. That's John's ministry. That's why John is baptizing in the wilderness. He wants the people to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord. Now, in verses 24 to 28, the Jewish delegation makes it clear that they still have no idea what John's purpose is and who he is. He says, why baptize then if you aren't Christ or Elijah or the prophet? So the doctor from our story went into the jungle because the primitive tribe had a contagious illness. That's why the doctor left his home and went into the village. The tribe had a contagious illness. Precious friends and church family, our illness is sin. It's sin living inside of us. It's the power of sin inside of us, and it's the penalty of sin against us. And it's the effects of sin all around us. We see this. Here are four ways that we experience sin. I'll start with the letter D. The first is disobedience. Do you feel defeated over your sin this morning? Has shame silenced you? Has hopelessness descended upon you? But it's not just our personal disobedience, it's also the disobedience around us. We're living in a world that's fraught with anger and division and people jockeying for power, full of slander and gossip. But sin's effect on us goes further. It also begins to affect our body. Disease. Our family visited with a member of Cherrydale on Friday, and we visited with this person through a window outside because they've been in the hospital for more than 30 days and they're not getting better. And they're disoriented and they're confused and they're feeling the effects of sin in their bodies. But sin affects us more than that. It also affects us in creation, disasters. As wildfires and hurricanes threaten our communities, the very creation itself is groaning, Paul says in Romans 8, under the weight of sin. And finally, we experience sin in the form of death. Death is the ultimate consequence of our sin. And so we bury our heads and avoid the inevitable, or we spend our lives worrying about that day and when it will come. Now, if we are honest enough to acknowledge our desperate need, if we're honest enough to acknowledge our desperate need, then where can we possibly turn for rescue? We're under this tsunami effect of sin in the world. Where do we turn for rescue? Well, that tribe from our imaginary story wanted to rescue themselves. They turned in on themselves. They wanted to heal on their own terms, to find rescue and hope and salvation and comfort on their own. Well, the heralding prophet wants us to look to the sacrificial Lamb of God. He wants us to turn to the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look at verse 29. This is day two, according to the Apostle John. And he's describing what John the Baptist is doing in these verses. And John the Baptist is doing two things in verses 29 to 34. He is announcing Jesus as the Son of God publicly, and then he's going to authenticate that announcement. Look at verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John wants the crowd to behold Christ. We looked at this word last week. To behold is not simply to see. It's not just to take note of, oh, there's an interesting man. No, it's to behold him. It's to understand who Jesus is. Who did he claim to be? What did he claim to come to do? And it's to appreciate him. It's to relate to him in light of what he has revealed. And we're left to behold him. Now, John calls him the Lamb of God, which is normal to us, but it was not normal to first century Palestine. John the Baptist is relying on Isaiah 53 that we read earlier. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, the Jewish people were looking for a conquering king, and Jesus was coming this time as a sacrificial lamb, a lamb who is nearly defenseless and silent and will be slaughtered. The question is, how could a defenseless and silent and slaughtered lamb possibly take away the sins of the world? Isaiah 53, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. The righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Or John in 1 John chapter 1, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness." As astounding as it is, as confounding as it is, the sacrificial lamb dies in the place of God's people. And he dies at the hands of his father who loves him intensely. God punished him, struck him, afflicted him, pierced and crushed him, so that by his wounds we're healed. Jesus takes away the sins of the world by dying in place of the world, so that all who might believe may not perish, but have eternal life. That's the announcement. Now, how does John know that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? He's going to authenticate that in verses 31 to 34 with the Holy Spirit. You see, John's view of his cousin Jesus changes the moment John baptizes him. Because at that moment, a dove comes down from heaven. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. But he doesn't just descend, he remains. He remains on Jesus. And then a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And John's understanding of who Jesus was completely transformed at that moment. Now, what was it about the Spirit's presence and the Spirit remaining that caused John to change his opinion? Well, Jesus was about to usher in a time in God's redemptive history when God's Spirit would permanently dwell with God's people. And this remaining of the Spirit on Jesus indicated to John that that time had now arrived. In Ezekiel 36, we read about this time. "And I, God speaking through Ezekiel about the future, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove, I'll take away the heart of stone that's in your body, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." The sacrificial lamb takes away our sin by assuming God's penalty that we deserved. He dies in our place. But he also undermines sin's power in our lives by taking away the heart of stone that was in our bodies and replacing it with a new heart, a heart of flesh, so that we might obey the Lord and walk according to his statutes. But that's not all. He also gives us his very Spirit. God's Spirit will come and dwell with his people. So Jesus, as the Lamb, assumes the penalty of our sin and then undermines its power in our lives by giving us a new heart and then by sending his very Spirit to live inside of us. This is what it means for the Lamb to take away the sins of the world. And so the question is, do you behold him? Do you recognize him as such? Do you appreciate him as such? Think back to your sense of defeated discouragement over the sin inside your own heart or the sin you see around you. Do you behold him hanging there in your place? Do you behold the good judge, his own father, pouring out his wrath, the wrath that you deserved? Do you behold the war now over, your sins now pardoned? Do you behold the effects of sin in the world beginning to unravel? Do you behold the Father laying down his sword and gently clothing you with Christ's righteousness? Do you behold the comfort that the Father and the Son have secured for you by sending the Spirit to live inside of you? Like the brave young men who came forward to the doctor in the jungle, will you behold Christ? Will you recognize that he has the power to bring healing to all the effects of sin that we experience? Will you behold Christ? That is, will you savor the gift that God has provided? But next we read about the unlikely followers. How would this work of Jesus affect us? How do we come in contact to what Jesus would do? Well, we'll see in verses 35 to 51 that Jesus begins to call a group of unlikely followers to himself, to a relationship with himself. Now, these verses span days 3 and 4. Look at verses 35 to 42, where we meet Andrew, Simon Peter, and almost certainly this gospel's author, John. Verse 35, again, the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his own disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, two of his disciples hear this proclamation and they leave John the Baptist and begin to follow Jesus. Verse 38, and Jesus turned and saw them following, Andrew and probably John, and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now in verses 40 to 42, Andrew goes and finds his brother Simon and says, Simon, we found the Messiah. We found the anointed one. And so Simon comes to Jesus along with Andrew. And Jesus renames Simon Peter or Cephas or Rock. And Jesus would build his church upon the profession that this Peter, this rock, would make about who Christ is. Now, Jesus is beginning to cobble together this group of unlikely fishermen and unlikely former prostitutes and unlikely people to come together as his very own, to be joined to him, to be connected to him. Now, in verses 43 to 51, we meet Philip and Nathanael. John the Apostle tells us that Jesus intentionally goes to Galilee and finds Philip. And he invites Philip to follow him, and Philip does. And then Philip goes and finds Nathanael and says this in verse 45. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. The law exposing our need, the prophets, among other things, promising our rescue. We found him, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So, initially skeptical, Nathanael is sold when Jesus reveals that he miraculously saw him before Philip came to him while he was sitting under a fig tree. And so, Nathanael confesses that Jesus is the very Son of God. He is God because he's God's Son, and he's also the King of Israel. And what Nathanael spoke was true. But there was a misunderstanding about the nature of Jesus' kingdom. These unlikely followers would be called into an eternal kingdom, a future kingdom. And they would represent that kingdom now, the love of that kingdom, and the message of that kingdom, and the life and the worship of that kingdom. They would represent it to a world now, all the while looking ahead to that future day. You see, Jesus was going to deliver his people from his enemies. It just wasn't the Romans. Jesus was going to deliver his people from sin, from disobedience and disease and disaster and death. It was going to come unraveled when Jesus came. And in verse 50, Jesus answers Nathanael and says to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see far greater things than that. Nathanael, if you thought that was something, buckle up. You're going to see far greater things over the next 3 years. The blind will regain sight. The sick will be made well. The paralyzed will walk. The lepers will be clean. The wind and the waves will be calm. The demons will run for cover. The religious leaders will be confounded. The Romans will be mystified. The tax collectors and the sinners will repent. And one will walk out of the tomb. In verse 51, Jesus says to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. On me, the Son of Man. The Son of God, yes, and the Son of Man. And you will see the heavens opened and you will see angels descending and ascending on me. This is a peculiar phrase. Jesus is referencing all the way back to Genesis 28 with the patriarch Jacob. And he's saying, through me, you will see God. I will reveal God to you, and I will open up God's presence for you. I am the access point. It's through me that you will have access to God. And Jesus extends the same offer to us this morning. Will you behold me? Will you find life in my name? Will you take up your cross and follow me? You see, Jesus invites us into a relationship with himself. He invites us into an ongoing relationship. He even sends his very spirit to live inside of us. This is a decision that each of us needs to make. Will we behold and follow the Lamb? Will we find life in his name? Doing so takes away the penalty of sin. Doing so undermines the power of sin. Doing so unravels the effects of sin in creation and in our lives. And doing so ushers in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. Will you behold and follow him this morning? And if you want to do that, find me after the service. Find one of the elders. Call the church office this week. Don't let another day go by without beholding and following Christ. But beholding and following Christ are also daily commitments for God's people. The power of sin, the back of sin has been broken, but its power still hangs on in our lives. And so we want to daily savor him, daily be satisfied in him, daily take up our cross and follow him. Over the last couple weeks, I've been convicted about my own complaining and grumbling about hard things in my life. It's quiet grumbling and complaining about how difficult life and ministry is right now. This is true for all of you. Life is just, it's harder now. And I've been convicted that my grumblings are not just horizontal. They're not just, I'm not just grumbling about the things in my life, the experiences in my life, the difficulties in my life. I am also grumbling vertically. I'm grumbling to the Lord of my circumstances, the one that permitted those circumstances in my life, the one who is authoring the hard things too, for my eternal good. And so the solution is not to distract myself. The solution is not to try harder to be content. The solution is to behold Christ, to look at him, to see what he gave up to purchase me and to reconcile me, and to trust that he is sovereign and he is good. So if there's something in my life, it's there because he permitted it, and I can trust him. The goal is to behold Christ and then to follow him and to embrace everything that he brings into my life. And here's the final reminder. He did it for joy. He did it for joy. God, Jesus, is not reluctant in demonstrating mercy. He's not frustrated in providing rescue. Like the good doctor in the jungle, the more the people come to him for help, the more his joy increases. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. For the joy set before him. That's us, reconciled, recipients of his mercy. That's the joy. That's why he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated victoriously at the right hand of the throne of God. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your mercy, astounded by your kindness to us in the gospel. Astounded by the way that you've broken the power of sin. In Jesus, you've absorbed the penalty of sin. You're beginning to unravel the effects of sin. Father, we want to behold Christ and follow him. Spirit, would you empower us to do this with the strength you provide? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.